Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember our contact information and then write to our calls on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. First up today, we'll talk to Alan, listening in Kansas. Hi, Alan.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hey, I've been listening to you for all few months now on my drive home from work. When I first started listening to you, and I had to look up some words because I was feeling stupid.
I'm sure I could learn some from you as well.
Probably not good ones, but anyway. The question I had was, I think one of the Gospels, Matthew, maybe in the last chapter, Jesus commissions the disciples to go and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Then Peter, in the second chapter of Acts, verse 38, I think, tells the crowd that they need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, the letters in Matthew are in red, and, you know, supposedly Jesus spoke these words, and then Peter stands up and says, well, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. My question is, how important is the name of Jesus Christ? Not so much as it applies to baptism, but, you know, in general. I mean, I know he's the name by which we are saved.
That's right.
Or the person, you know. I just wanted you to talk a little bit about the difference between what Jesus said and what Peter said and the application as far as baptism.
Yeah, and there are Oneness Pentecostals who will say that unless you are baptized using the correct formula, you're not truly saved. And they see the formula as, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, as opposed to, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when Peter says we are to be baptized in the name of Jesus, or when Jesus says we are to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're not prescribing different formulas. They are saying that we are to be baptized by the authority vested in the one true God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And therefore, to be baptized in the name of Jesus is not to be baptized on the basis of some formula, but rather to be baptized on the basis of our belief in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The error comes in that the belief that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only, that's what has led groups like Oneness Pentecostals to a further error, and that is that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they don't hold to one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, but rather they hold to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus, and then say that the Trinity is pagan, polytheistic philosophy. So therein lies the problem. It's not the formula that saves. The real issue is that we believe in the God who has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. And what Oneness Pentecostals will tell you, and there are others as well, they'll say, you know what, it's incoherent. It doesn't make any sense to me. And so being philosophically driven rather than being biblically driven, they remake God in a way that makes sense to them. I think it's far better that we bow our knee before God's self-revelation in Scripture. It is certainly incomprehensible, but it is not incoherent.
Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate it, Hank. Good talking to you.
Hey, you got it. Nice talking to you, Alan. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mike, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mike.
Hello. I've been a listener for a long time.
Thank you.
And I appreciate your ministry and the information you give. But my question, it's been bugging me for a while, is I've been told the name Lucifer was a mistranslation of the Bible, I think from the Vulgate into the King James or one of the versions between there or something. And I was wondering if that's true, if there's good scholarship to suggest that that is a mistranslation.
Well, here's how I'd explain it. It is true the term Lucifer comes not from the original Hebrew, but rather, as you suggest in the prologue to your question, from a transliteration of Jerome's Vulgate. But Shining One, Morning Star, Star of the Morning are all acceptable translations of the Hebrew text, and that's why if you look at modern-day translations, you'll see that they would say in Isaiah chapter 14, "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth." So, again, all three acceptable translations of the Hebrew text. But look, the real issue is not the name that is used. It is the meaning that's packed in to the name. For example, we can't confuse Jesus with Lucifer because the point in context is that Satan was trying to usurp the power of God and had him made himself like the Almighty. And remember that there is a lot that could be said about how words are used with respect to Jesus and with respect to Satan. Satan is called the God of this world. Jesus is called the Son of God. But when you unpack the meaning, one is communicating that Jesus Christ is of the same essence as the Father, that all the fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form. The other is a way to say that Satan is a god in a sense, just like we can say that the representatives of God to the people of Israel were called gods, in a sense, not that they share the same essence or nature as God. So the meaning becomes determinative and lets us know what is meant by Satan being called the God of this world, but not in the sense of God, as God is God in his essence.
Okay. Well, are those acceptable terms for Satan, like the Shining One?
And they're all acceptable translations from the Hebrew text itself, yes.
Because when I read the Ezekiel passage and the Isaiah passage, which seems to be the main basis for what preachers will talk about, you know, who Satan is and what he wants, it seems like they're talking about two earthly kings, which, you know, the study Bible says that. It says,
right, but there's such a thing as typology, right? So you find types and shadows of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The same thing is true with Satan. So Ezekiel, you mentioned that passage, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 28, he's describing there the king of Tyre as a human type personifying Satan. So as a satanic human ruler, he was motivated by the same sin as those that were imbued in Satan and would ultimately, therefore, suffer the same judgment as Satan. That's the point.
Okay. So he's still showing the evil nature that Satan would represent, I guess.
Absolutely, yes. Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
One being a type of the other, yeah.
I appreciate your help.
You got to thank you so much for your call. And, you know, this is one of the great things that I think is important for us to, as Christians, not only embrace, but learn how to communicate. And that is the whole idea of biblical typology, because if we miss this, then we miss an opportunity to witness to our Jewish friends who so often look at passages like Isaiah chapter 7, and they say, how in the world can Matthew say that this refers to Jesus Christ? Because in context, what's going on is that Ahaz, who is the monarch of Judah, is shaken. They read about this again in Isaiah chapter 7, because Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel are plotting his ruin. And so God there provides a sign guaranteeing that resin and pica would come to ruin. And what was that sign? He says, well, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. Now, Isaiah chapter 7 is fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 8. But 700 years later, Matthew saw the temporary salvation of Judah as a type of the eternal salvation that God's people would experience through Jesus. And when we can explain typology in contrast to predictive prophecy, we can reach even hard-boiled skeptics. It's a great springboard or an opportunity to communicate the coherence of Scripture as opposed to Scripture being contradictory or inconsequential or even just plain wrong. Back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard is a guidebook on how to live as Christ lived, directed to those who hope to be His disciples. The Spirit of the Disciplines details why disciplines are essential to our deliverance from the concrete power of sin and outlines the ways they can help each of us glorify God in our bodies. To receive your copy of The Spirit of the Disciplines, Understanding How God Changes Lives, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. We'll go to Paul in Springdale, Arkansas, listening on SiriusXM 131. Hi, Paul.
Hello, Hank. How are you, sir? Blessings to your ministry and also to your medical situation. Very encouraging words. The Holy Spirit brought out the verse, Galatians 2:20, when I was hearing your testimony. And the life I live now, I live through faith in the Son of God. So,
Beautiful.
Sir, my question is in reference to the last chapter of the Gospel of John 21, verse 15, 16, and 17. I've heard many times that the reason why Jesus asked Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me three times, was because he denied him three times. But my question is, can you please explain why, what was the reason, the commandment for asking Peter in 15, feed my lamb, in 16, tend my sheep, and then in 17, feed my sheep? And with your permission, I'm going to listen to you on the radio, sir. God bless you again. You're in my prayers.
Thank you so much, Paul. I don't know that I can answer that question, because as I have looked at this passage, I haven't seen anything other than those phrases being roughly equivalent. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Obviously, the intermediate one is tend of my sheep, but I think it's meant to convey the same idea. So Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs. And then a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, he asked, do you love me? And then Simon says, yes, Lord, you know that I love him. But the love that is being expressed there is considered phileo love, a brotherly love. And Jesus therefore continues on to say, tend my sheep. And a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, Jesus asked, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And what the idea that is conveyed the last time would be is that Peter now expresses not a mere brotherly love, but an agape love, a true love for Jesus Christ. And, you know, it was always a temptation for the disciples to see Jesus as a means to their ends, as being the end. You know, they thought that Jesus at first would establish a theocratic kingdom for them again, take them out from under the heel of Rome. So Jesus was often a facilitator to them, but now you see Peter recognizing who Christ is, demonstrating his agape love for Christ, which ultimately will be demonstrated through his crucifixion upside down, as tradition would have it. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Mark in Kalamazoo, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mark.
Hi. I was raised Christian Reformed. Actually, the Dutch Christian Reformed.
We got a lot in common. I was too.
Okay. And my dad does not believe in cremation. So I was just wondering, because they think it's a sin, I was just wondering what your thoughts on cremation and or burial.
Yeah.
What's not a sin?
Well, let me say, first of all, that God can resurrect the cremated just as he can resurrect the buried. So there are emotional or economical or ecological considerations that are very, very compelling today. But I would say that the overall compunction is for burial, because the scriptures clearly favor burial over cremation. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul equates baptism with both burial and resurrection. And this, of course, is seen in Romans chapter 6. Burial symbolizes the promise of resurrection because it anticipates the preservation of the body. Cremation, however, better symbolizes the pagan worldview of reincarnation. So while resurrectionists look forward to the restoration of the body, a reincarnationist looks forward to being relieved from the body. In the Christian worldview, the body is significant, and it's significant because it has numerical identity to the resurrected body. The body that dies is the same body that will be resurrected, and therefore, while God has no problem resurrecting the cremated, as I alluded to earlier, cremation does not pinpoint the resurrection of God, and that's really what we want to do. This is a time, the time of death, in which we can testify to a lost and searching world about the power of resurrection. That the body that is there before you is a body that will be raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. It will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So we can testify to the power of resurrection. Because one of the things, and of course, Jean-Claude Larcher talks about this in The Theology of Illness, one of the things that we understand as Christians is that there is numerical identity between the body that dies and the body that rises. Now, that does not mean that every single atom is resuscitated. It means that there's continuity. The DNA that makes you you is the DNA that will make you you for all eternity. So there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. And again, that's the testimony of burial. And in its Eastern permutation, cremation is not so much about the preservation of the body, but it's an escape from the body. And this is completely antithetical to a Christian worldview. The Christian always believes that we are going to be raised again bodily. So what happens when you die is you're absent the body, present with the Lord. But then when Jesus appears a second time, the soul or the non-physical aspect of your humanity is then reunited with the physical aspect of your humanity. And you're raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Let me go to a Facebook question because I'm thinking this ties in very good. Trevor was asking a question, is Seventh-day Adventism within the pale of Christian orthodoxy? Do you have any information on SDA and the teachings of Ellen G. White? I actually wrote about SDA in my Complete Bible Answer book. But over the years, I've encountered many Seventh-day Adventists who have told me that to worship on Sunday is to take the mark of the beast. But far from being monolithic, Seventh-day Adventism is multifaceted. So there are Adventists who are thoroughly orthodox, embrace the essentials of the historic Christian faith. We can debate the secondary issues, but you're united around the essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood. But there are also Adventists who are thoroughly liberal. They not only compromise and confuse and contradict essentials of the Christian faith, like the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, the infallibility of Scripture, but they completely demythologize the Bible. And then there are traditionalists who major on Adventist doctrines, including soul sleep, and that's really where I want to hone in for a moment. The issue of soul sleep. Since Seventh-day Adventists are among the most well-known sects currently promoting this idea. From their perspective, the soul of man is indistinguishable from the whole of man, and thus the soul cannot continue to exist consciously apart from the body. But the Bible makes clear the soul is not the whole of the human being. The New Testament unambiguously communicates that the soul continues to have awareness after the body has died. So, for example, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of a rich man and a beggar who die physically, yet experience conscious awareness in the intermediate state that I was alluding to earlier, which is a fact difficult to deny, and that the rich man's brothers are living and final judgment has not yet occurred. So sleep is a common biblical metaphor. It's a metaphor for the death of the body. In John 11, you have the clearest example where Jesus tells his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And his disciples say, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So when Christ told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, you have an example of the Bible speaking of the body asleep in death, conversely, the body never speaking of the soul asleep in death. Much more could be said, but soul sleep has nothing to commend it biblically. As the Bible makes clear, the soul continues to have conscious existence apart from the body that dies. And again, we await the second coming of Jesus Christ when the soul returns to the body and we're raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for standing shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.